I'd just like to introduce Nikki White. She is a member of our church, and she is speaking today. So Nikki White is on staff as a writer with Multiply, formerly MB Mission, with a focus on prayer mobilization. Her writing is featured in the MB Herald, Multiply's Daily Prayer Guide, and The Witness magazine, as she corresponds with global workers in over 65 nations to help craft their stories and highlight global prayer needs. She is involved in training short and long-term global workers in personal prayer ministry and intercession, as well as offering prayer ministry seminars to local and global churches. Nikki and her husband Scott are part of the team at NLCC that oversee curriculum development and training for ministry teams. Please welcome Nikki.
Thanks, Jules. Hey, thank you. Wow. Makes me sound so much more interesting than I actually am, but let's just go for that. Okay. So yes, I'm with Multiply, formerly MB Mission. You can see our fancy new logo if we have that slide up there. My prayer card and previous slide, my prayer card and my business card says writer, comma, prayer mobilizer. And I remember looking at that and going, what the heck does that even mean? Like, what's a prayer mobilizer? But it's gradually been unpacking more and more. Prayer is a real passion of mine, and I'm here to inspire you to pray this morning, I hope. One of the things that I get to do is an honor for me. I get to correspond with over 120 of our global workers in 65 different nations. So there's a map up there. We're all over the place. And I get to email them or hush mail them with encrypted, little encrypted things. It sounds like 007. It's all exciting. And I get to sometimes Zoom call or Skype with them or meet them in person and help gather their stories. Some of the stories I get to write, some of them I help them to craft their own stories, sort of like a ghostwriting. But one of the main things I do is oversee a publication called the Daily Prayer Guide, or DPG, because we love acronyms at Multiply. The Daily Prayer Guide is a monthly publication. Each month features about one half of our global workers. And day by day, you're prompted to pray for, to intercede for, and to give thanks for a different global worker or couple. So as I'm corresponding with them, I'm gathering this information, and then I'm trying to write it in such a way as to inspire you to pray. That's my job, to inspire prayer. So here's the problem with that, is prayer is sometimes not all that inspiring. I am not always inspired either by listening to prayer or by doing it myself. Why? I think most of us have some natural default setting when it comes to how we view prayer. A lot of us, if we're honest, view prayer as a means to an end, a way to get things done. Even when we talk about the power of prayer versus the power of God, we're thinking about the power to get something done. And I become a very efficient getter of things done, ask my kids, and then I completely forget about the relationship. If prayer is only a means to an end, it becomes quite dry. It can become dutiful and rote. In fact, it can sound like a grocery list. Here's an example up on the screen here. This is a couple of years old. It's an entry from the Daily Prayer Guide. Names have been removed. Portugal is not actually doing any better right now. In fact, it's doing worse. But when I received this almost verbatim from our workers, I thought to myself, I don't feel super inspired by this. In fact, I figure I can pray through this in about 13 seconds flat. Let's just time me. God, we pray for Portugal. We pray that you would end the recession. We pray that people would tithe more and that pastors wouldn't have to give up their ministry. But if they have to give up the ministry, we pray that you would give them a good job so that they can sustain their families. And we pray that families wouldn't have to move to France. But if they have to move to France, then would you help them to start over again and meet more people and to learn how to speak the language there. And we pray that you would prosper the church plant in Lisboa and bless it in the name of Jesus. Amen. What was that, like 17 seconds? A little bit slow. Thank you. A little bit slow this time. Let me just say this is a challenge. Prayer is not a means to an end. Prayer is not just a means to an end. Okay, that sounds pretty confident. How do I actually know this? Well, I have done a little bit of studying. I was in our MB seminary, just enough to make me dangerous. So here's the thing. If you look at the words in their original language in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, words that we translate prayer, petition, supplication, those words basically mean getting things done, asking for things. If you look at those words, they're actually a lot more nuanced and complex than we see in those translations. Let's look at just two just two of them. We're going to look at a word in the Hebrew Old Testament, palal, palal. It's a compound word that has two different concepts merged together. It means to go low, or to bow down. Now, in Israel's culture, that was the way they worshipped, so it means to worship, to bow down and worship. It also means to be in front of an authority figure. Both speaking and listening in front of an authority figure implies a face-to-face encounter, which is really interesting. Now, let's look at the Greek New Testament word prosukomai. I have no idea if that's how you pronounce it. I'm just saying it confidently, so you'll believe me. Prosukomai. It means several different things. It's a multiply compound word. It means to literally turn toward, and to draw near, again, implying a face-to-face encounter. It also implies to desire and to express desire, meaning emotions are involved. Go figure. With any of our primary relationships, emotions better be involved at some point. But if we just take just those two words alone and put them together, we end up with a definition for prayer that's something like this. To pray is to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, hear, respond, and repeat. That is not a grocery list. But how do we catch a vision for this kind of prayer? Well, I think the best answer to that question, actually the best answer to any question, according to Jesus, begins once upon a time. Sometimes it takes a story to catch a vision. And I'm a storyteller, so I want to tell you guys a story. Is that okay? Are we good with that? All right, it's a big one. It's a big story. It's the story of the entire Bible, and I've only got 9 minutes left, so pray. First, a spoiler alert. The end of the story happens in the book of Revelation, when the new heaven and earth, the new cosmos, descend out of the sky, and it's a garden-like city in the shape of a temple, a perfect cube that is meant to remind us of the inner room of Israel's ancient temple. That place called the Holy of Holies, where the priest met with God. The story ends with the fiery light of God's presence, Jesus, the Lamb, illuminating everything. But the story begins in Genesis. Here we go. Once upon a time, God created heaven and earth, and a sacred space where heaven and earth overlapped in a garden. This garden is the first temple, the place where man and God meet together in intimate fellowship. That first temple in Eden is full of the fiery cloud of God's presence, the light of his glory. But mankind sins and is exiled from that temple, and heaven and earth are torn apart, and shadows fall over a broken world. But God has a plan. The knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, says Habakkuk, and the fiery cloud of God's presence will invade and rescue and redeem and fill everything. How? How will this happen? It happens as God's people turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, hear, listen, respond. It happens when we pray. And it happens in the temple. From Genesis to Revelation, the temple imagery is everywhere in the Bible. Let's look at Moses first. Leading Israel out of Egypt where they were slaves, he draws near to meet with God to pray in his own small tent. And the fiery cloud of God's presence fills that tent and shines out of the doorway, and a pup tent becomes a temple. Later, Moses builds a larger tent called a tabernacle. And whenever he goes there to draw near to God, to
pray, the fiery cloud of God's presence fills that place too. And it can't even be contained. It leaks out of the face of Moses and falls on elders outside of the camp. Moses dies. Judges come and judges go. There's the book of Judges. And Israel asks for a king. And one of the kings, Solomon, builds a permanent structure to serve as Israel's temple. And when this temple is complete, Solomon draws near to God to pray a prayer of dedication, and the fiery cloud of God's presence fills that building too, and priests fall down on their faces. Solomon dies. Kings come and kings go. Book of Kings, Book of Chronicles 1 and 2. Each king is worse than the last. They defile the temple with neglect and rubbish and prostitution and idols and cell phones. Okay, maybe not cell phones, but hey, you get the idea. Men called prophets are given messages from God, and they rise up to warn the people. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all say, stop! What are we doing? This is a holy place, a sacred space, a place to meet with God, a house of prayer. But they don't listen. One prophet, Ezekiel, has a vision. He sees the fiery presence of God lift up from the altar in his vision, move through the temple, hover at the outer entrance, and leave. Israel is furious at this message. No, they shout at the prophet. We are the people. We have the temple. God is with us. We are the people. We have the temple. God must be with us. But Ezekiel's vision comes to pass. The king of Babylon destroys Israel's temple and takes the people captive. While they're in Babylon, they cling to prophetic promises that one day God will come back. A rescuer, a savior, a Messiah will come and rebuild and restore the temple, and the fiery presence of God will come back to his people. But they wait for 70 years, and they wait as slaves. And after 70 years, God moves the heart of a Persian king to allow for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, and hopes soar. The Israelites are so excited. Prophets like Zechariah and Habakkuk encourage the Jews, saying, build, for the Lord is with you. And a man named Nehemiah and a priest named Ezra lay the foundation for the new temple and rebuild its altar. And as they prepare for their first sacrifice, the young men go wild. Their shouts are deafening. They are certain that the fiery presence is about to come back and fill the temple. And at the moment of its dedication, as the priests draw near and pray, the fiery cloud of God's presence does not come. And Ezra writes that the old men began to weep and wail, remembering the temple's former glory, even while the young men keep shouting obliviously until you couldn't distinguish the sound of weeping from the sound of cheering. Eventually, the voices fell silent. And now they remain silent for 400 years. Now we're right in the middle of the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament in a time called the 400 years of silence. During that time, empires rise and empires fall. Babylon to Persia, Persia to the Greeks to Rome, and Israel is still waiting for the fiery presence of God to come back. While they wait, Rome grows stronger and sets up a puppet king to govern the Jews, Herod, a cruel, bloodthirsty, evil man, blinded and driven by his own ambition. He wants to be the one to restore Israel's temple. He wants to be the Messiah. And Herod renovates and expands the temple to a degree never before seen. White marble columns and blue marble floors, a gold-plated Holy of Holies, that inner room, a total area that would measure over 5 football fields long by 3 football fields wide. It would take 65 years to complete. But after 20 years, scholars tell us, Herod decides to have the temple dedicated in prayer. Surely, I imagine he's thinking to himself, surely God cannot ignore what I've done, such a magnificent structure. Surely he will come back. And as the priest drew near and prayed a prayer of dedication, the fiery cloud of God's presence does not descend. In fact, it's not until after Herod's death in around 4 BC that any light comes to the temple at all. And when it comes, it's not the light that anyone expects. A poor carpenter takes his wife and their 40-day-old baby boy to the temple in Jerusalem to make an offering of purification as the law required. And when this humble family enters the temple, an old man named Simeon rushes over to take the baby into his arms, and he exclaims, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the nations." God came back, and hardly anyone noticed. And this time, he comes not just to fill the temple, but to become the temple, a living temple, because the baby was Jesus. Jesus grows up and he dares to redefine the temple as being his own body, the place where God meets with man, the place where sacrifice is offered, the place where forgiveness is found, the source of the living waters that Zechariah and Ezekiel saw, the place where the fiery cloud of God's presence bursts into flame and heaven and earth slam together and become one again. "Tear this temple down," he says of himself, "and I will raise it up again. I will rebuild it in 3 days." Christ's followers are confused. They know that prophets have told of a Messiah that will come and rebuild the temple and reestablish Israel as a kingdom. And so they expect Jesus to lead them in some violent political coup against their Roman oppressors. And they're unprepared, shattered, when instead their Messiah is nailed to a cross. And Jesus dies. For 3 days, his followers wander aimlessly in some gray half-light of grief until on the morning of the third day, the sun rises on an empty tomb. Sin did its worst and lost. He is risen. The disciples see Jesus, they touch, they hear, they marvel, but they're still confused. "Will you now," they ask him, "okay, so will you now at this time finally restore the kingdom to Israel? Will we again be able to say we are the people, we have the temple, God is with us?" "Jesus, are we the people? Do we have the temple? Is God with us?" Jesus tells them, "Wait, just wait. You're about to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that even mean?" Trusting him, but still confused, the disciples witness Christ's ascension, and then they leave to gather together in some obscure upper room of an unremarkable house. They gather to wait. They gather in one accord. They gather to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, hear, listen, respond. They gather to pray. They pray for 10 days, and then when they next visit the temple, the promised presence comes. The Holy Spirit descends in power, but not as a fiery cloud that fills the building, but as individual flames resting over the head of each believer as tongues of fire. Why? Why come this way? Why not just fill the whole temple with the fiery presence again? Because God is redefining the temple yet again. Individual flames anoint each disciple to become a living, breathing stone of a living, breathing temple. Thousands of years of prophetic promises are being fulfilled at this moment. The garden that became a tent, that became a tabernacle, that became a temple, that became ruins, that became a construction site, that became a palace, that became an empty, meaningless, discarded shell when the true temple of God came in the body of Jesus. And now, at Pentecost, the body of Jesus becomes us, the church. The temple of the living God is now us. We are now the means he has chosen by which the fiery cloud of his presence can invade and rescue and redeem and fill the whole earth. And it happens as we turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, hear, listen, respond. It happens as we pray. When we pray, God fills his temple. We are his temple. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And now he's no longer limited to a building. He is both with us and in us. And when he draws near to fill his temple, he does not just fill one living stone or one corner or one room or one person. When even one of us prays, the fiery cloud of God's presence rushes towards all of us, filling all of the living stones of his living temple wherever they are found all over the earth, because the stones of his living temple are everywhere. And where they are not, North Langley, we are sending them. When even one of us draws near to God in prayer, the fiery cloud of God's presence draws near to all believers. When you pray, it doesn't just look like this. It looks like this. The light increases everywhere. When you pray, God shines. As we turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, discern, respond, as we pray, God is invading the earth with the light of his presence, until the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and heaven and earth are renewed, and God dwells among his people in a city without walls, and the light of the Lamb, Jesus, burns up idols and scorches sins and melts hearts and illuminates everything. That is what happens when you pray. Back to Portugal. Pray with me. And as I use a pronoun and personify Portugal as a her, maybe there's someone on your heart right now that you would like to pray for. Maybe at some point during the end of the service, you'd like to go in the prayer room and ask someone to join you in interceding for someone that's heavy on your heart right now. But let's keep that image of as we are praying, God is filling his temple. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, come and shine on Portugal. Flood her and fill her with the fiery cloud of your presence. Consume her fear with your perfect love. Dispel the shadows of cynicism and hopelessness. Illuminate her mind. Fill her with vision to see who she is, that she is called to lead and to love and to give and to serve and to worship. Warm and melt her heart to love your church and to cherish her leaders. Ignite in her a burning passion to care for the oppressed and reach the lost. Be a lamp to her feet in the places where she goes, where she is a stranger and lonely and isolated. Guide her like a beacon to safety, right into the homes and hearts of your people in France, North Langley, Vancouver. shine on her like a spotlight so that she is seen and noticed by Christians all around her. Wherever she goes, may they be like speed bumps and open their eyes to see her as you see her, to love her, to pursue her, and to never, ever, ever, ever give up on her until she's safe in the arms of Jesus. Kindle courage in her heart to walk boldly in the light, knowing that you do help and you do deliver the poor and the needy and the wounded and the angry and the sick and the depressed and the anxious and the marginalized and the confused and the indifferent and the you fill in the blanks, the postmodern, the millennial, you fill it in. Shine in and through your church in Lisboa, North Langley, Yorkson. Make the church like a lighthouse, like a campfire in the wilderness that draws people in, giving direction and comfort to all who are seeking you. Let the light of your presence leak out of the building and seep through the window cracks of the houses in the neighborhood, exposing those things that are done in the dark, and bring conviction and repentance and melting and dissatisfaction with Netflix or alcohol or gaming, and replace it with a desire for community and intimacy with Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, Lord, as we pray, come and fill your temple. Can you pray that with me? As we pray, come fill your temple. Now that is not a grocery list. Can you hold on to that vision as we go into a time of prayer for our global workers? Are you ready to pray? Okay, let's do that.